And if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word from Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Lord, there's something about the switching of a calendar year. In this case, not just a year, but a decade. Stepping into the 20s. It makes us reflect. Our culture does it as they look back over the previous year, and we tend to do it as well. Resolutions are often made. Intentions are laid out. But Lord, we want more than just what the world has to offer. We want what you have to offer. And so in this first message of this new year, a new decade, we ask God for the Holy Spirit to take the inspired word and illuminate it to our hearts and minds in a way that we are encouraged and stirred up for what you have for us. That, Lord, we'll leave here when the message is done and we've offered our prayer and our self and consecration, that we will leave here, God, with our hearts just aflame with what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, had the opportunity, for those that weren't here, to finish up our fall sermon series, the one that I did on avoiding spiritual shipwreck. And we ended up, through the course of the series, covering 13 sandbars. Didn't expect to do that many. I figured it'd be a few weeks series, and then we'd be done. But as we continued through it, the Lord just kept giving me more and more from his word, and we wanted to be faithful to that. So we looked at 13 sandbars that could leave our lives battered and shattered in terms of faith. And but we didn't just look at the sandbars. We focused on God's navigation tools to work our way around. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, on the back table, I have what I gave everyone last week, but we ran out, is a summary sheet of those 13 sandbars with God's tools of navigation and scripture support. So it gives you a chance to grab a hold of that and then study on your own and reinforce the truth. Because I get maybe 30, 40 minutes with you on a Sunday morning, and you know, sometimes what will happen is it pops in, and then by the time we're out, it's popped out. But this gives you a chance to reinforce and meditate on the Word of God and allow it become part of you so that you and I navigate the shores here in the sandbars so we make it to the heavenly harbor. Now, the reason I bring this up is last week I took a look at one last sandbar, and it was the sandbar of idolatry. Now, when you and I hear that word idol or idolatry, the thing that usually comes to mind is from the Bible, we think of all those idols they used to worship. You know, all those figures of gold or silver or wood or stone or whatever. But the Bible takes a broader view of idolatry than just those kinds of idols. It looks at idolatry as putting something else, anyone or anything else, in the place that is God's alone. That's why Paul could say greed is idolatry. When somebody puts the love of money and the coveting above God, that's an idol. It's why John could say, keep yourself from idols after talking about false teaching. Because when we create a false image of God, that's an idol. See, anything or anyone that consumes us, anything that possesses us, anything that we find our worth and identity in other than the Lord has become an idol in our lives. And it could be people, it could be power, it could be our pedigree, it could be relationships, it could be things, our possessions, anything could be an idol. And we talked about that the solution is we have to tear those idols down. Now, that point actually serves as a springboard to this morning's message, even though this message today is not connected to last week directly. It's a springboard because when I read this passage in Philippians 3 and I look at the life of Paul as he shares his testimony in this section, you discover that Paul, prior to coming to know Christ, worshiped idols. You might say, come on, he was a Jew. He didn't worship other gods like they used to in the Old Testament. Really? If you look at his testimony, you'll know that prior to coming to Christ, Paul took great pride in his pedigree. Paul took great pride in his position. Paul took great pride in his passion. Look at the text. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob. He was proud that he was a Jew prior to coming to know Christ. He took great pride that he knew the truth and those dogs did not. When we first meet Paul, he went by his Hebrew name, Saul. And we meet him in Acts 7 and 8. And in Acts 7, he's a young guy. Here he's an old man. But in Acts 7, he's a young guy and he's standing there. And we meet him when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is about to die. All of the other members of the Sanhedrin leadership have stones in their hands. And they are ready to pummel Stephen. And it says they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was giving approval to his death. Which seems to imply that Saul must have had some place of authority in the Jewish society. Now, Saul was born in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he was born to parents, obviously, that were Jewish. But his parents also had Roman citizenship. And that was very special in the first century to be a Roman citizen. You had special rights and privileges that non-citizens did not have. But early on, his parents must have seen that their son had a keen mind because they sent him down to Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, to study under a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher, a rabbi, one of the most well-known in the first century, well-respected. And while there, Saul became obsessed with keeping the law. He became part of the Pharisees, one of the strictest sects of the Jewish faith. They followed not only the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and the rest of the Hebrew Bible, but they also followed all the traditions of the fathers, all the oral laws that were added in. And Saul, Paul, said that when he was doing all this, he was, as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, he was faultless. This is a guy who was so obsessed with keeping the laws that he could literally say, I was faultless in keeping those things externally. No one could find any fault with me. In Galatians, he says, I was excelling above many of my own equals, which means he was heading for valedictorian of his class. He was leaving them in the dust. This was one guy who was obsessed with his heritage and with his position. And then he found a mission. The mission was to eradicate the Christian faith, this young Christian faith among his Jewish people. Because for Saul, this Jesus was a fraud. This Jesus was an imposter, and he was a threat to Saul's faith. And so Saul, with a radical, fanatical passion, made it his mission to destroy the church. In fact, Acts chapter 8 opens with the words that Saul was breathing out threats against the church. And they were not idle threats. He had people imprisoned. After they were arrested, he tried to torture them to get them to recant, and he even killed some. He was obsessed. This was a man who was, if you will, worshiping his pedigree, worshiping his position, worshiping his mission, his passion. But if you had said to him, Saul, you're an idolater, he would have either laughed at you or maybe cut your head off. He wouldn't have seen it. For him, he was doing God's work without realizing that his keeping the law the way he was doing it to make himself acceptable to God and seeing himself as acceptable and righteous because of his legalistic following the law was actually keeping him from the very salvation in Christ. So in other words, Saul had something else in the place that was God's alone. But then something happened to Saul, didn't it? But before we get there, let me ask you, and this ties back to last week, have you not met people in your course of life who are worshiping their pedigree? Who are worshiping their position? And who are worshiping their passion? I think we're living in a time in our country where everybody wants to label themselves. It's the era of hyphenated people. I'm this, hyphen this. And it's almost as if identity is more important than anything else, based upon skin color, based upon nationality, based upon ethnicity, based upon gender, based upon sexuality. Everybody is worshiping, it seems, identity. In a way, that's what Paul was doing. He was worshiping his identity. He was worshiping, look at me, look what I've done, God, look what I'm doing for you. And it was this pedigree, this passion, this position, everything was more important than anything else in his life. And we so often meet people today that are so obsessed with their identity and that everyone has to acknowledge their identity and everything's about their identity that it's not about Jesus. And that can happen even in the church. Now, are you saying, Pastor, that I can't be happy that, you know, I'm German background? No. But the difference is thankful for what I have is different than finding my identity and worth in what I have. I have served this church for 29 years and a half as its pastor. For 33 years this May, I will be the husband of Giselle. For 28 years, come this April, I will have been a father, first to David and then also to Jonathan, Benjamin, and Hannah. For the last 19 years, come April, I will have been a substitute teacher at the Cobleskill Richmondville School District. For the last 11 years, I've been a teacher at the District School of Ministry. For the last 20 years, I have been on a committee for the FEMA Board of Directors, local FEMA Board of Directors. For the last 15 years, I've been a committee member on the Substance Education Committee and the Wellness Committee at the college. But if all of that stopped tomorrow, my identity would not change. My roles would change, but my identity does not change. Because my identity isn't rooted in my performance or position or pedigree. It's rooted in Christ. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul's identity originally was rooted in his pedigree, his position, his passion, until he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, and then Paul shares his testimony again in Acts 22 and 26, Paul shares what happened. That he was on his way to Damascus. He had papers from the high priest. He was given permission to go to Damascus, and any Jews he found there that were worshiping Jesus in the way, he was allowed to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. He did not expect an encounter with Jesus on the road. He sees a bright light. It blinds him. He hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? As a good Jew, voice from heaven. It's got to be divine. Who are you, Lord? I am Yeshua. I am Jesus. Wow. Imagine what went through his mind at that point. I can tell you what happened to him. It changed him. And look what he did with his idols. Take a look at our text. Verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish. In that moment, when he came to faith in Christ, his identity shifted. It went from pedigree, it went from his position, it went from his passion. Instead, it went to that relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the idols had to be torn down. They had to be torn down. And that's what happens, church, when you and I come to Christ. At least that's what's supposed to happen when we come to Christ. We don't need the hyphens anymore to identify ourselves. We don't need to have the position. Not that God doesn't give us the opportunity to serve in different roles, etc. But I'm saying that our idol no longer has to be our identity. It's no longer, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. I'm this, that. It's, I am a child of the King. I belong to Jesus Christ. That is where my identity comes, and nobody can take that identity away from me. People can fire you. Spouses can divorce you. You can lose all your possessions. But you don't lose Jesus. Just give me Jesus, the song goes. Just give me Jesus. This is what happened to him. He began to realize that his identity was in Christ. So as we start this new year, it's an opportunity for us to reflect, where do I find my worth? Where do I find my identity? How many, and this is, I'm being stereotypical, but how many gentlemen do you know who work their whole life for 40 years and they retire and then they have no idea who they are or what they're supposed to do? It's because work defined them. And how many, if I'm going to be stereotypical again, please don't go after me on this. I know I'm painting with a broad brush. But how many mamas do you know who spend their entire life finding their identity of being a mom, and then the kids grow up and go out of the house, and then they have no idea who they are and what they're supposed to do? And when you have a guy who's worked his whole life, who's found his identity at work, and a mom who's found all identity at work, and then their job's over and the kids are gone, they look at each other, who are you? Who am I? No identity. No, nothing. But when you know you're the King's kid, when you know you're a child of the King, then you allow the Lord to redirect you to a different role, but your identity never changes. It never changes. I was in conversations over the last few days with some people that were talking about retiring in a few years. And I thought to myself, I'm in a position, a job where I don't have to retire at a certain age. They don't kick you to the curb. As long as God anoints me and you feel I'm supposed to be here, I'll continue to pastor this church. A mentor of mine was still serving the Lord at 83 and then finally stepped down to do something else. Wow. So if you're trying to get rid of me, you got at least another 25 years. Sorry. I was telling someone just yesterday, I said, you know, I'm so excited with what God has in store. He's given us this facility, not just for our sake, but as a tool for the community. He's moving us forward. There's some health that's coming into people's lives spiritually. There's some vision that's coming. There's some new leadership being raised up. I am excited for 2020 and what God has in store. I know it's going to be challenging in our world, but I believe that the church is being raised up for such a time as this. I'm stoked. I got to tell you, it's not like, well, let's just serve till Jesus comes. I'm like, no, let's see what God has in store for the future. But even if somehow I stop pastoring tomorrow and you retire or whatever, you don't stop being a child of the King. And when Paul came to grips with that, it changed everything. Take a look. Whatever is to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ to be found in him. See, it wasn't Paul just simply ripping down idols and leaving this huge vacuum. Paul realized that there was a Lord to be served and a purpose greater than himself that he replaced. He shifted from making everything about him as his idol. It was no longer about the pedigree or the position or the passion. It's no longer about our possessions or power or any of that stuff. It's about Jesus. And when that shifts in our mind and we realize that Christianity isn't just something we add to our life. Well, I got a pretty good life. I'll just add Jesus to it. But when we realize that, no, our life revolves around Jesus instead of around us, and that's a huge concept in America we don't get. See, in America, for the most part, Christianity is just something you do and you add to it. You go to church, that's nice, and you go back home and you get your life again. But from the biblical perspective, when you become a follower of Christ, everything changes. Where now life no longer centers around you or you fit Jesus into it. Now Jesus is the center and you work around him and he becomes central to your life. And there's a lot of Christians that are miserable because they're not at that place. They don't realize that, oh, wait a minute, there's more to this thing than just saying a little prayer? Oh, yeah, he's supposed to take up lordship of your life. Whoa, no one told me that. They just told me if I trust Jesus, I get a great life. You do, but differently than you expect. The great life doesn't come because there's the absence of trials. The great life doesn't come because you get everything you want. The great life comes because you finally figure out why God made you. And you begin living out of that destiny and out of that purpose. You begin living your calling. And it doesn't matter what you're doing in terms of your job or whatever. You get to serve God there. You don't all have to leave your jobs and become pastors. You get to serve where you are. You get to make a difference in your community. You get to make a difference in your world. You get to make a difference in your family. When Jesus is the center part around which everything revolves. So it's not, oh God, new day, bless me. Bless my efforts, bless my things. Lord, it's a new day, what do you have for me so that I can be open to what you have for me? That makes sense? So in a sense, what we're doing is we're shifting. And I think the start of a new year is a great place to shift because everybody thinks and shifts at the start of a new year. We want to talk about, well, the 19 most important events that took place in 2019. Or the 20 amazing sports things that took place in 2019. And what we're looking forward to, predictions, 7 of them for 2020. And so it's a transition time. And a lot of people like to make resolutions at this time of year. I saw this cute little meme of Charlton Heston. Remember Charlton Heston played in Ten Commandments? Some of you remember. He's going like this. And in the movie, he's separating the seas. But this meme says, let the diets begin. Because a lot of people come the new year, they're thinking, this is the year. This is the year I'm going to get in shape. This is the year I'm going to start working out. This is the year I'm going to start eating healthy. This is the year I'm going to lose weight, whatever. Or this is the year I'm finally going to get that project done. This is the year I'm finally going to get organized. And we make all these great resolutions. We're going to turn over a new leaf. And then usually about 2 or 3 days later, maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, whoop, they're gone. I want to challenge you today not to make New Year's resolutions, but to make new life resolutions. New life resolutions don't need you to change the calendar. It just needs you to begin to start. You can do a new life resolution anytime. And I say new life because when you look back at Paul's text, going backwards to Paul's text again, he finishes this section, verse 10, by saying, here's my new aim. Here's my new life resolutions. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. These were Paul's new life's resolutions. They weren't a new year's resolution, but a new life, because the resolution was rooted in the fact that Paul was worshiping this. He's now worshiping Christ. His life has changed. His life has been transformed. And now he has a new perspective on life. The old is gone. The new has come. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, that if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. And so God, I believe at the start of this year, he put this message on my heart that his desire is for this church today as a church and also for us as individuals to begin making the choice for new life resolutions. So let me look with you as we shift this message to the application part. What's a new life resolution we can make? Well, the first one, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Or my aim is to know Christ. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, let me ask you this. 1 year from now, how much more will you know Christ than you do now, given the choices you're making now? If you don't make any changes than what you're doing right now, will you know Christ more a year from now than you do now? His aim, his resolution was, I want to know Christ. Now, a couple weeks ago, in our series on the overcoming the spiritual shipwreck, we shared a message about the sandbar of fear. And in that message, I talked about that the way to navigate around the sandbar of fear was to fix your gaze on Jesus. And during the course of the message, as I finished it up, I came down to the floor and I just started going through one after the other from the scriptures in the Old and New Testaments about who Jesus is. And I said, do you see him? Do you see the one who is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head? Do you see him as the one who sets you free? And I went through this. So let me ask you this. If you haven't heard that message, then go online and listen to it from a couple weeks ago. But if you already did, then let me ask you this. How can you know him more as the seed of the woman? How can you know him more as the seed of Abraham? How can you know him more as the Lamb of God? How can you know him more as the Lion of Judah? How can you know him more as the Wonderful Counselor? How can you know him more as the Mighty God? How can you know him more as the bread of life? And go through those and ask yourself, how can you know him more? Let me get personal for a moment. In the front seat, there's a woman that I met in 1983. Giselle Stacy was her name at the time. And when I met her, I learned some things about her. I learned that she was the youngest of 9 children, that her dad died when she was 5, and her mom was left a widow with 9 children. 40 years of age, I think she was. That her mother eventually remarried a gentleman with 11 kids, so together they had 20 kids. I learned that the Stacys liked partying. Not in a bad way, but just they loved parties. I learned that she knows how to sing. I knew a lot about her. But in 1984, I began dating Giselle Stacy. In 1985, I asked Giselle Stacy to be my wife. In May of 86, I stood at an altar and I pledged my life to that woman. This May will be 33 years that I have been married to Giselle. 34 now. 34. I can tell you this. I know Giselle Stacy Richards better than any other person that I know on planet Earth. I know what makes her laugh and smile. I know what makes her cry and sad. I know what makes her mad. I know how she thinks. I can sit next to her and know what she feels without saying a word. I know my wife, and vice versa. How did that happen? Because we've spent a lifetime building a sacred history. It isn't any different with the Lord. You build a sacred history by spending time with him. There's no magic thing. You don't just do it quickly. You don't get a syllabus and read it and then you got it done. It happens in real life. It happens by walking with somebody with the ups and the downs, the hard times, the good times. It's spending time communicating, listening. Through the years, Giselle has blessed me with a number of love letters, little love notes that I've kept tucked away in a file. The Lord's given you love letters. He wants you to tuck them away in your heart, to see who he is in the relationship. Moses said, "Teach me your ways so that I may know you." As I've gotten to know Giselle, as we've walked together, seeing her ways, I've gotten to know her. Over this next year, what strategic changes through the power of the Spirit will you make to get to know him better? Yesterday, Dawn Becker stopped by and told me last year she spent the entire year and she read through the entire Bible. She said, "I know it more now." It's amazing when you read the love letters how much you learn. That was a decision she made. Next week, on Sunday, we'll be preaching about praying and fasting, and we're going to take the whole week for fasting and praying. There's a great awakening starting of people praying and fasting literally around the globe, praying for an awakening. There's a recognition that our answer doesn't rest in Washington. It doesn't rest in Albany. It doesn't rest here. It rests there. What steps practically? And this isn't a slam you message. This is an encouraging message. I want to spend time with my wife. I love those times when we just get away together. The other night, we went out. We were blessed at Christmas with a gift card, and we went out to eat just together, just to spend some time together. One of the first questions I ask people when they come to me with an issue, I said, "So what does the Lord say about it?" And often people's heads will go down like this, and they'll sheepishly say, I haven't talked to him about it. I'm like, why not? Not as an insult, but why do you not want to go to the universe creator? To the one who loves you and who made you. This isn't about do your duty, check off your list. Okay, I did my prayer time today. I did my Bible reading day. It's about a relationship. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about, okay, you got the bio. This is about a living relationship with another person, that I may know him. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to say that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, the scripture is clear that the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel message. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:4 that if there were no resurrection, we would not have a confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. Think about it. Without the resurrection, all you got is a dead hero. Somebody who was martyred for their faith. Jesus made some amazing and outstanding claims. They're going to kill me in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. If he never did that, then he's a liar or he's nuts. We needed the resurrection. And Paul goes into this whole section in 1 Corinthians 15, a portion of which is this. He says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him from, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all. So the resurrection is essential, but Paul doesn't say, I want to know the fact of his resurrection, does he? No, he wants to do what? He wants to experience, to know what? The power of his resurrection. Paul knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul got that, but Paul's saying that power that raised Christ from the dead, that's the power that God works within me that I want to experience more of in my life. It's what he says in Ephesians 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come, or the one to come. Paul wanted every day to be a growing experience of Christ's power through the Spirit at work within his life. One of the things that I've said about this valley that too often is true is that there are so many people here that are stuck. They are trapped. They are stuck. And they don't see a way out. And even though they know Jesus and they know they're going to get to heaven, they're just miserable getting there. But the Lord's desire is for the power of the resurrection to be at work at your life and mine. There is no reason why the Church of Jesus Christ should walk in bondage. There is no reason for the Church of God to walk chained and in his prison cells. Not when he came to set the captives free. Not when he came to loose the prisoners and release them. No, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So a year from now, what bondages in your life do you want to believe the Lord's power at work within you to set you free? How many decades-old strongholds do you want to fall at the foot of the cross so that you can rise in victory and liberty to serve the living God? That's what can be ahead of you in 2020. Or you could just go through the year, I really am not going to know the power of his resurrection. And you will be the same place a year from now, still hoping. You don't have to hope so much as receive by faith what already has been accomplished through the cross. His victory is not something future that you got to get. It's a victory that's already been purchased by the cross that we receive by faith. When the power of his Spirit, the power of his resurrection is at work within your life and mine. So I say, Lord, whatever is hindering your power in my life, would you please reveal it so I could take it to the cross and be set free? Whatever bondage or lie that I believe, Lord, would you expose it in Jesus' name so I could bring it to the cross and let it die and replace that idol with truth about what you say in your word? You have come to set captives free. You have come to bring liberty to the church of God. It is time for the church to rise and have the shackles fall to the ground. It is time for the church to rise and the prison doors to be opened. It is time for the church to step into its destiny. Why God has called us to this time and place. The power of his resurrection is at work within you. May the Spirit of God release it in its fullness, so that we could be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. For his power was at work to make you look like Jesus and me look like Jesus. His power is at work so that you could proclaim Jesus and I could proclaim Jesus. His power is at work within you so that you can operate in signs and wonders to bring glory to God and confirm the proclamation of the word. That power of the resurrection that set Christ free, that literally raised him from the dead, is the power at work within you and me in this church. May we, a year from now, be walking in his anointing, empowering, and transforming work of power of his Spirit in our lives. 1 year from now. So how does that happen again? Lord, whatever is hindering me, I want you to deal with it. Whatever the roots are that keep this thing alive in me, Lord, I want you to apply some weed killer to them. I want this sucker dead in Jesus' name. I am tired of living in fear. I'm tired of living in bondage. I'm tired of living with addictions. I am tired of being bound up when you came to set captives free. Lord, I want to believe you this year that a year from now, I am more free and more empowered by your Spirit than I am today. That's a new life resolution. And at this point, people are like, yeah, yeah. Oh, there's one more. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Oh, snap. Can you just go back to the resurrection one? That was fun. Do it again. Do it again. We'll clap again if you do it again. No, see, the thing is, the power of his resurrection came as a result of crucifixion. We share in his sufferings. Well, what does that mean? We bring salvation by our suffering? No. What it means is that anyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have lived in an unusual time in history where for most of history has not been true. But for a couple hundred years, America was the safest place to express your faith because of the First Amendment and understanding that we have the freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly. If you haven't figured it out yet, those freedoms are under assault in America. Some because of fear, so people don't say anything, so they self-censor. Others because they've lost their jobs or lost their positions or their tenure because they dared to speak out against. If you stand someplace and say, I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. I believe that God has created male and female. You are considered an ignorant, bigoted, undesirable. If you take your stand with this and truly live it, in today's age, it'll cost you. It may not cost your life like it does in some parts of the world, but it is in some parts of the world. People are dying for their faith. Christianity is the most persecuted faith right now on planet Earth. According to the research, the most persecuted faith on planet Earth. More people are dying for their faith around the world. Vandalism is rampant in Europe. Churches are being vandalized left and right. We're seeing what's happening down in New York City, anti-Semitic attacks on Jewish people, the shooting down in Texas. What if Christianity costs you over the next year? What if the power of the resurrection is only released if you're willing to walk out the sufferings of Christ? Oh, ooh, ouch. Can I pray about it? I'm not suggesting let's go out and be martyrs. I'm not crazy. I do believe an awakening is coming that's going to shift culture. I truly believe that. I'm not just saying that because I'm supposed to say it. Someone paid me to say that. I was called to Cobleskill to be part of what God wants to do here as one of the pastors among many of what God wants to do in this valley. I believe there's an awakening coming that is going to shake and shape this country. I truly believe that. And that the darker it's getting, the more it's making the church realize. There's a line in the sand being drawn between those who say this is the way it is through Christ with gentleness and humility and those who are rejecting the teachings of Scripture. And it can cost you. Jesus says, or Peter says, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. If you suffer for the cause of Christ, it happens. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. It happens. The difference, though, is as a Christian, trouble doesn't destroy us. It refines us. And in that refining period, in the refining process, the writer of Hebrews says, God is growing us and producing a harvest of righteousness and peace. I told you all that coming up, not until February, I'm going to be doing a series called Fake News. Looking forward, that's going to be a fun series. There's a lot of things that Christians are believing today that don't line up with the book. And we're going to take a look at some of those things. And sometimes it might be a dicey place to preach, but, you know, I am not here to make friends. I'm here to be faithful to Christ. No apologies for that. I believe in the power of the gospel that transforms lives, and I can't dilute it, nor do I want to. I can't change it, nor would I want to. But sometimes that means that you'll face, and in America, for the most part, the worst we get is somebody insults us, somebody complains about us. Yeah, possibility you get boycotted or whatever. It goes with the territory. But if Jesus walked this out and he said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And I'm supposed to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I'm called to endure a hardship because God's treated me as his kid. Then that's the path I choose. It's a new life resolution. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. It's all a package deal. You can't pick and choose. And I want everything the Father has. How about you? 1 year from now, I want to better understand and know him. 1 year from now, I want to be operating more in his anointing and his transforming work in my life. And 1 year from now, I want to, if the sufferings come as part and parcel of being a follower of Christ, I want to be found faithful in the house of the Lord. I don't want to back away from the truth. just to be temporarily acceptable. But these are called new life resolutions, not new year resolutions. And they're new life because, as I said, you can make them at any time. But they're also new life in the sense of you don't ever accomplish them. By that I mean you never get to the point where you say, I'm done. I know Jesus as much as I can know him. I will tell you this, after 34 years come May, I'm changed every time I'm in relationship with Giselle. The very act of being in relationship, it's not static. It's dynamic. And so I'm changing because I'm in relationship to her. She's changing because she's in relationship to me. So there's more for us to know. Well, I can tell you this. God doesn't change, but being in relationship to him changes us. He's an infinite God. I can never say, well, God, I understand you in your fullness. It's impossible. He's an infinite God. If you think you got God all figured out, I guess you're God. Come on up, we'll worship. No. So they're ongoing. They're never really complete. And Paul stresses that to us in the final part of our text. He said, not that I have already obtained all this. Yeah, these are my new life resolutions. Every day, it's my resolution. I want to know him more. I want to know more of the power of his resurrection. I want to be willing to share in his sufferings. And boy, I tell you what, Paul really did. Stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned and flogged and all this stuff for the sake of Christ. He lived it. He said, but I haven't already obtained all this or already been made perfect. But I press on. I'm keeping on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Folks, I have not yet taken hold of it. Not in its fullness. Nope. But here's what I'm going to do. Tomorrow is yesterday. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow's a new day. Today, my new life resolution is I'm going to keep moving forward, press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, the thing about a New Year's resolution is when you blow it, you feel horrible, and you'll have to wait another year to start a new one. That's what you feel like. Shoot, I can't start a New Year's resolution on February 3rd. It just doesn't seem to have that oomph. But a new life resolution, January 5th. I go to bed tonight, I trust my life to Christ, tomorrow morning, it's January 6th, new life resolution. Each day, progressing toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us, hey, everyone is mature, that's the way you should be thinking about things. If you think differently, God will make that clear to you. Let's just live up to what we already have. You don't need New Year's Day to make a new life's resolution. How many of you are ready? I'm not going to force you, so please don't take this as force. How many of you are ready to stand and say, Lord, I want new life resolutions. Over the next year, I want to know you more. I want to experience more of the power of your resurrection. And if suffering comes with the package, I want to embrace that too to become more like Christ. If so, why don't you stand with me? If I could have our worship team come forward. And if you're not standing, thank you for being honest. Because I really don't want people standing that aren't serious. You don't need to lie to yourself or make yourself look good, because then you're worshiping the wrong idol instead of the true God. Lord, thank you that in Christ we don't need a New Year's Day to make a resolution. And in fact, if we make a resolution in our own strength, we're doomed to fail anyhow. Thank you that today, on January 5th, we can make a new life resolution based upon the new life of Christ in us. Not our sheer determination to try harder, but simply a willingness to say yes, Lord, to the work of Christ. By standing, Lord, what we're saying to you publicly is that a year from now, as individuals and as a church, we want to know you more. Not just about you, not just the facts, although certainly truth is important. We want to know it in relationship and experience too. And Lord, we want to, a year from now, have experienced more of the power of your resurrection in being set free, in being transformed into the image of Christ, and in stepping out in our destiny empowered by your Spirit. And Lord, over this next year, we want to embrace whatever trials you send our way or allow that will perfect us in the image of Christ, making us mature and complete. We recognize that crucifixion precedes resurrection, and we're willing to walk your walk. As long as you empower us and walk with us, we're willing to do it your way, Lord, for your glory, for the good of the kingdom. We do truly want to know you more, Lord. Please don't leave here saying, I got this. I can do this. I promise this. You'll fail before you get to your car. Remember, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So go in the grace of our God through the power of his Spirit with new life resolutions. God bless. Amen.